If we have not yet met before, or if you're new or visiting with us this morning, my name's Scott, one of the pastors here. Hey, Garrick. It's my great joy to share with you today God's Word. If you are in need of God's Word this morning, if you're in need of a Bible, we have plenty of those in the back. We'd love for you to grab one of those each week. The reason that we encourage you to grab a Bible and join us is because I don't want to just be up here standing, speaking, without you guys looking at the Word of God and saying, hey, is this true? Is this what God's Word actually says? That's why we want you looking at your Bibles. In the really early years of sermon writing for me, I used to pray that I would get massive texts of Scripture because I had this huge fear of how am I ever going to be able to fill 30 to 40 minutes of content and speaking without getting this huge passage. And I quickly learned that actually wasn't the problem. It was condensing down always all that the passage had to say. And so I began pretty quickly to pray the opposite. I would pray for shorter texts. And today, the Lord has not heard my prayer. We have a lot of text to get through today, and I would love to blame anybody else for the reason that we have almost two chapters, except for Garrick and I, with the other elders, are the ones who made this outline, and so I can only blame us this morning, all right? So I do, mainly Garrick. Blame Garrick. This is going to be a great test of stamina for all of us, and I told Garrick this morning you guys are going to like him a lot more because he didn't make you stand last week, but I'm actually going to have you stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. So join me for the reading of God's Word. I have great faith in you. We can do this if you're able. As if the text weren't long enough, I'm actually going to start in chapter 7, verse 22. All right, so 7:22, you got this. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. And then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and so she returned to him to the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Verse 10. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. And in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Almost there. 17 more verses. You got this. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and take your seats. You've earned it. Join me in a very brief prayer, would you? Father, in John's gospel, we see that Christ, as our great high priest, he prays for us. And he prays that you would sanctify us in your truth. And then he reminds us that your word alone is truth. And so, Father, as long as our text may be this morning, it is completely yours and it is completely true. And so might our prayer be in line with Christ's today, that you would take your truth and that you would plant it deep in us, that you would shape and fasten us in your likeness. Father, do this for our great joy and your infinite glory. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Well, we're certainly not going to get to everything in this text this morning, but we are going to get to the important things. If you're a note taker, main point today is this. Our God and no one else always accomplishes that which he promises. Our God and no one else always accomplishes that which he promises without fail. And I want us to see this through three movements in our text, three things we're going to look at. We're going to look at creation restored, humanity unchanged, and covenant established. Creation restored, humanity unchanged, covenant established. Last week, we looked at the decreation, the judgment and the desolation that came on the earth through the flood because of the sinfulness of man and for the preservation of the promised one, of the seed of the promised one. And that desolation, it set a pattern that in today's text is actually perfectly reversed. It's not very often that I wish we had screens, but today is actually one of those days because seeing all this actually as a visual is definitely easier than me trying to explain it to you. But I'm really going to do my best, so try to track with me here. The pattern of decreation that we saw last week in the coming of the flood was this. It was 7 days of waiting that we see in chapter 7 of verse 4. And then it was another 7 days of waiting that we see in chapter 7, verse 10. And then it was 40 days of rain and flooding in 7:17, and then 150 days of the water triumphing over the earth. All right, so that's the pattern of decreation. 7 days, 7 days, 40 days, 150 days. Now I want you to look at the text today, starting in chapter 8, verse 3. And see the reversal of this with me. How many days does the water abate in verse 3? 150. Now 8:6. How many days does Moses wait before opening the window of the ark to investigate the land? 40. Now 8:10. How many days does Moses wait after sending out the dove and waiting for her return? 7. Yeah, you're catching on. You got it. Now 8:12. How many days again does he wait after sending out the dove without her return before coming out into the new creation? 7. It's a complete reversal. It's creation being recreated. Moses is communicating to us God's restorative power over his creation and that he is the only one who can bring restoration to desolation. Only he can reverse what has been destroyed and what has been broken. But this pattern of reversal, it's not the only pattern that we see in verses 1 through 20. We actually see the patterns of creation itself from Genesis 1 being repeated and revealed. So you remember day one of creation, right? Genesis 1, 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Well, the Hebrew word that is used for spirit there is ruach. And the word used for God there is Elohim. Now here in chapter 8, on the first day of recreation, what do we see in verse 2? "And God, Elohim, made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." You want to take a guess what the Hebrew word for wind used is there? It's ruach, spirit. On the second day of creation in Genesis 1, 6 through 8, we see God make a separation of the waters above and the waters below, and he called this expanse, this separation, heaven. In today's text, we see in chapter 8, verse 2, that the springs of the deep and the windows of heaven are closed up. They're separated again. Or day 3 of creation, Genesis 1, 9, it says, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And he says, "Let the earth sprout forth vegetation." Today's text we see in 8, 3 through 5, "And the waters receded from the land, and the mountains appeared." Dry land appears again. And Noah sends out the dove, who returns with what? The olive branch, the first sign of vegetation sprouting forth again. And I could keep going with these patterns because there are actually so many more, from the way the created animals are listed in Genesis 1, to how they are listed leaving the ark in Genesis 8, to declaring again that humanity is made in the image of God and the echoing calls to be fruitful and multiply, all the way down to God resting on the seventh day and the resting of the ark here in Genesis 8 on the seventh month of the 17th day. And the order and the reversal of all these things, it's important, but it is the big idea that is essential, which is that God is the one doing it. He is making a new creation. He is restoring the order of what he established in Genesis 1 and what had been decimated in Genesis 7. And he is doing it with consistency of character and according to his faithful promise, because God always accomplishes that which he promises. Hope is building here. That's what's taking place. Hope that the promised seed who will defeat sin and death, who will crush the head of the snake, as God promised in Genesis 3, is still coming. And God alone is making the way. The seed is being preserved through Noah. Change is coming, and yet something still remains the same. Because even with this global reorder and preservation, humanity is still unchanged, still sin-ridden. The text actually puts it very in our face. It says, the intention of our hearts, you and I included, friends, are evil from our youth. Our Creator says so right there in verse 21 of chapter 8. And do you see who it is that God bases that assessment off of? Who is left? The righteous Noah, the man of faith. If you see nothing else today in this passage, I want you to see this, friends. The flood narrative is not a story about a great man named Noah. It is about a really big and faithful God. Have you ever wondered why Noah had a saving faith and no one else? What made him so special? In the midst of what Scripture says was a completely crooked and wicked generation where man's heart was so corrupt that the intentions of it were to only do evil continually. What set Noah apart? Was he just built different? Was he just a cut above the rest? Was he just a really exceptionally good guy? I think that we can be tempted to think that, but that theology breaks down pretty quickly based on what we just read together in chapter 8. And it will get completely obliterated next week in the second half of chapter 9. So what is it? What sets Noah apart and allows him to have faith when no one else does? We actually read it together when we looked at all the weirdness of Genesis 6 a few weeks ago. But I wonder if in all the weirdness, we actually may have missed it. Turn back with me, Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 5, says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, all men, there's no exception or caveat given for Noah here, right? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then here it is, 10 glorious words. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Those 10 words could have been placed anywhere else in the storyline. They could have come after Moses explains later in chapter 6 that Noah was a righteous and blameless man, or after it says that Noah did all that the Lord commanded, but they aren't there, they're here. In the beginning of Noah's story. Noah's story starts on the foundation of God's favor. Do you see that? Before Noah cut down that first tree, before he carved the logs to be joined together, before he took dirt and water and straw to make pitch and mortar for the joints, before he did all that God commanded him, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is grace. Pure, unadulterated grace. Why does God save Noah? For the very same reason he still saves any of us today, grace. Because he is good, because he is sovereign, because he is merciful and kind. God's saving grace is not the evidence of our faith. Our faith is the evidence of God's saving grace, God's favor. Do you see that in the story? Let me be clear. Faith is indeed the foundation by which God saves. Scripture teaches that over and over again, but Scripture teaches something else too, which is that faith has its own foundation. God's grace, God's favor, completely unearned, unmerited favor. If any one of us has an ounce of faith, praise God. I mean it. Because it is not because of anything we did or because we are so good. It is because God is. And I would be really content to honestly just end right here. We haven't even gotten to the actual covenant yet. So let's look at this covenant together. And our final point, which is going to be a little long one, so don't get too excited. Covenant established. The Noahic covenant is a very unique application of God's grace in that it is not made with God's people whom he will save alone. In theological terms, we call this special or specific grace. But this covenant is actually made with all of humanity, with the animals, and even with the very creation itself. We call this common grace. Pastor and author Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Daily Doctrine, says, "The Noahic covenant is at its core a covenant of common grace, not special grace. For it encompasses the godly and the ungodly. It even includes animals. To be sure, the Noahic covenant is an administration of the one covenant of grace, but it is not directly about redemption as much as it is about the cosmic preservation that makes God's later redemptive work possible." And then he cites Garrick's favorite dead Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, and he says this: "The covenant with Noah, though it is rooted in God's grace and is intimately bound up with the actual covenant of grace because it sustains and prepares for it, is not identical with it. It is rather a covenant of long-suffering made by God with all humans and even with all creatures." All right, so to summarize Kevin and our boy Hermie B here, God must preserve what he later intends to redeem. This is the primary focus of the Noahic covenant. If God doesn't intervene in his creation in this way, if he just lets us keep going down this road of sin with the same type of necessary judgment that we see in the flood, then he's just going to be wiping us out all the time. And there won't be a people or a creation to redeem when the promised one does come. And then what he ultimately created us to do and to be cannot take place. Namely, to be a people who are fruitful, who multiply for the purpose of worshiping and enjoying him forever. That is what his whole plan of redemption sets out to do. That's what his saving plan accomplishes. It's not just about saving us from something, namely our sin. It's about saving us for something, his righteousness, to be a kingdom of people, priests, who reign with Christ, like we sang together this morning. And so God makes a way. He makes a way through the Noahic covenant to bring that to fulfillment. He commits to withhold his judgment, to relent until the promised one arrives to redeem his creation from what they had broken. And as a sign of this promise, he gives to us the bow, the rainbow. In the Hebrew word that is used here for bow, it means bow of war or hunting bow. And the vision we should have is one of God literally hanging up his weapon of judgment, like a warrior who has returned from battle or a hunter who has finished out his season. And in one sense, this gracious covenant sign is for us to remember the hope of this promise, the hope that as long as the earth remains, the Lord will not destroy it or us with the waters of his judgment. But God's primary reason for the sign is not so that we will see it and remember, it's so that he will. Did you catch that in the text? There in Genesis 9:13, look with me. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form the clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all living creatures on the earth. This is a sign for God to remember, because it is his covenant to fulfill, not ours. He is the initiator, he is the provider, he is the sustainer of all his covenant promises that lead to our salvation. We in and of ourselves offer nothing to uphold this covenant, nothing to make our salvation possible except one thing. It's one of my favorite quotes from an early 1700s preacher and evangelist, Jonathan Edwards. He says, "The only thing that we bring to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary." And I hope you have seen that up to this point in Genesis. Salvation is God's work alone. Here's how we're going to end. It's going to feel like we're going back a point, back into humanity unchanged. But there's some serious bleed over here, pun intended, between humanity unchanged and covenant established. Which is why we're going to end our time looking at what causes God to initiate this covenant at all. And it's important that we see it because it's kind of the hinge of this narrative, and what I say is actually the hinge of Scripture as a whole. Look at Genesis 8:20 with me. Everyone is just stepped off the ark and into the renewed creation. And the very first thing Noah does, the text says, is this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." The very same thing that God said in his heart in Genesis 6:5, that the intention of man's heart is evil, is the very same thing he says in his heart here again. But it is no longer the reason for his judgment on all the world, but is now the reason for his covenanted long-suffering with the world. So what gives? Noah does. He builds an altar and he offers burnt offerings. And this is what I would strongly and kindly argue is the first atoning sin offering that we see in Scripture. Because through it, the wrath of God against a sinful humanity is appeased, it's satisfied. And by it, his covenant is established. I really wrestled with this portion of the text this week and admittedly spent maybe too much, but the most time praying over it, studying it, trying to understand it, and attempting to clarify it. And many of the things that I studied focused so much on the details, details that I would say actually just aren't given here. And I don't know as if they need to be. Details of like, how does Noah even know to make this sacrifice? Did we miss something? Did God give Noah instructions somewhere that we just didn't see on how to do this? I haven't seen it. Did God give him instruction somewhere else to do this? I mean, if you know Scripture, he is functioning here in many ways like a high priest. But it's almost as if it's just intuitive. Is it? I don't know, honestly. What about the details of all the specific animals that he used? And did he offer them in total? Or did he keep a portion of them like many other offerings that are talked about in the Old Testament? There's argument around that idea. It doesn't say. We can only speculate. Or even weird details that maybe only just pop into my head when studying things like this, like, God, are you nuts? Have you ever smelled a burning animal, burning flesh? What about that is appeasing to you? It's a horrible smell. It's disgusting. Well, as Garrick has said multiple times these last few weeks, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees here. Because though I think the details of the offering, they matter, I think the righteous standing of the one who offers it is what matters most. And those details we are given. One declared righteous man named Noah, who offered up a sacrifice to God, who in his timing will save many. And yet we aren't ending this sermon with, yay, Noah. Because I would remind us of these things. Who provided the animals? Who saved Noah through the ark so he could even build an altar, separate these animals, and offer them as a sacrifice? Who showered his grace and favor on Noah before he did a single thing so that as a sinful human himself, he might be counted as a righteous and spotless man, which is, as we see throughout Scripture, what is required to even make an atoning sacrifice that is acceptable to the Creator? Who did that? God did. Salvation from beginning to end is God's work, friends, for his glory alone. God doesn't share his glory, which is why God himself has to be the one to eventually step into his creation, to take on flesh and make a full atoning payment for our sin himself, because no created human ever could or ever would. This covenant promise, along with every other covenant promise, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ alone, who, as the perfectly righteous one before God, without any spot, blemish, or sin, doesn't just offer up a sacrifice to God, but becomes himself the sacrifice to God. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:2, he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. One righteous man who offered up himself as the full and final sacrifice for many. He did this so that through his life, death, and resurrection, many would be redeemed and one day fully restored. He did this so that the God who remembers could fully restore the creation he made, preserved, and redeemed, and will one day make new again through the purification in his final judgment to come. Yes, there is a judgment coming again, friends. But God isn't breaking his promise. For this time, the judgment will not be with floods of water, but will be with the purification of fire. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 3-7. You don't have to turn there with me, but if you want, you can. He says, above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Surprise, surprise. They will say, where is his coming that he promised? For ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. They're saying, hey, don't you see? They're getting bad. It looks like they're winning out there. Where is your God? I guess he must have forgotten you. And I wonder if any of us ever feel what the scoffers say. Where are you, Lord? Don't you see what's happening? It looks like the world is ending. Sin is pervasive. Things seem to be getting worse and worse. How long will you let this go? You ever feel that? I do. Peter would tell us Be careful. Be careful that your questioning doesn't turn to scoffing, to distrusting. He says, because they deliberately overlook this. That by the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for us fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Not the destruction of his world. Right? We are not a people who think nothing on this earth matters because it's all just going to burn anyway. That is not what Peter says here. The destruction and the judgment is towards the ungodly. It is for the ungodly. And God won't relent forever. Judgment is coming again, church. But all those who by God's sheer grace and by the faith that he gives us in Christ do not need to fear a single moment of it. For Christ, by his blood and his eternal sacrifice, has freed us from the bondage of sin and its necessary judgment. And he is coming again for us. For as Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And behold, he is coming with the clouds. And just as God remembered Noah, just as he accepted his sacrifice and set his covenant promise with the world through him, just as that God looked to his bow in the clouds to remember that promise, he will look to Christ in the clouds at his return, and he will remember us, because he is the God who remembers. He is the God who always accomplishes that which he promises. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the work of salvation is your work alone, from beginning to end. And that should give us great assurance today, because you are the faithful one who always accomplishes his work. So, Father, might we have great hope, great joy as we live lives of faith in Christ. Faith that you have given us. Faith to trust in him as the perfect atoning sacrifice for us. I pray for those who have that faith stirring in their hearts for the first time today. Might they now repent of their sin, place that faith onto Christ's sufficient payment for their sin. And Father, might they know that they are saved. Lord, as we long for the return of Christ, our King, might we also long for people to hear your gospel, to know your love, to experience your goodness, and to come into your kingdom, a kingdom of which we now experience in part and will one day experience in full, a kingdom where we will worship and will enjoy you face to face forever. All this for your glory and yours alone, we pray.